According to the French historian André Vaucher, the 12th century marks a turning point in the history of Christian prophecy, which took a new upturn after several centuries of marginalization. According to the biblical tradition, the role of the prophets of Israel was accomplished with the arrival, the passion, and the resurrection of the Messiah. John the Baptist, who had announced the arrival of Jesus, was considered to be the last of the great prophets because the advent of the reign of the heavens proclaimed by Jesus was believed to be imminent. But nevertheless, prophecy continued to be practiced among the early Christians. The apostles received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. St. John the Evangelist, the presumed author of the Book of Revelation, was considered a major visionary and prophet whose writings defined the scenario of the end of the world and the final destiny of mankind. And St. Paul was rapt to the third heaven where he saw unutterable things. Furthermore, the latter had numbered prophecy among the seven gifts given by the Holy Spirit, an imperfect gift allowed, indeed, that had to last until perfect knowledge was to be reached when the elected were allowed to appear before God. But as the day of the second parousia and the judgment of men was gradually pushed into a distant future, the Pauline dictum of the charisma became important because it affirmed that prophecy was a proper part of the entire Christian age and thus not to be generally dismissed. But in the aftermath of the Montanist crisis, a Christian sect that prophesied ideas of millennialism, the episcopal efforts to institutionalize the spiritual powers and to concentrate them in the hand of the bishops led to the decline of active prophecy. Instead, reflection on the eschaton as well as on essential Christian beliefs became the affair of contemplative monks and was thus largely confined to the sphere of book learning. It was articulated in literary forms such as commentaries or homilies on the prophetic scriptures like Ezekiel, Daniel, Jesaiah, or the Apocalypse. Even the eschatological expectations around the year 1000, when the figure of the Antichrist made its appearance, essentially remained a literary affair. The situation changed around the year 1100, that is, in the aftermath of the important reform movement that gradually altered the face of Christian society. It aspired, in the West at least, it aspired to the purification of the church from lay influence, thus leading to an increased hierarchization and clericalization, and to the institutionalization of sacramental and charismatic powers. In turn, the newly created boundaries between laity and clergy fostered the pressure of a lay population eager to participate more actively in religious affairs. It resulted in the foundation of new orders and in new forms of piety that often oscillated between orthodoxy and heresy, a relatively new phenomenon emerging around 1140. These developments form the historical context of what I would like to call the prophetic turn of the 12th century. In the subsequent parts of my talk, I would like first, in a first step, to sum up the main features of this change, and in a second step, give some concrete examples to elucidate in more detail my general remarks. To my first point, the characteristic traits of the prophetic turn. Here I would like to distinguish three points. First, the broadened meaning of the term prophecy. Prophecy in the 12th century does not simply mean prediction of future events. In a tradition that goes down to Augustine, Cassiodor, and Gregory the Great, prophecy was understood as the revelation of secrets hidden from the mind of ordinary humans. Or in the famous definition given by Gregory the Great, we are truly speaking of prophecy, not because it predicts the future, but because it reveals that which is hidden. In the second quotation, the times of prophecy are in reciprocal harmony so as to prove each other, ad probationem, my try at a translation. Sometimes the events of the future are proved by those of the past, and sometimes those of the past are proved by those of the future. It is the task of the prophet then to reveal the secret correspondences between the different temporalities, between past, present, and future. Prophecy thus can also embrace history and was considered to be and refer to the discipline of exegesis. Understanding the scripture and interpreting it correctly was considered as a branch of prophecy, inasmuch as it followed the medieval principle of typology, according to which later events, that those of the New Testament, were believed to be prefigured and thus prophesied by events of the Old Testament, called types. The exeget, therefore, was had to be an inspired theologian. And famous 12th century exegetes such as Bernard of Clairvaux and Rupert of Deutz, of whom I shall speak later, were considered themselves as prophets. According to the historian Otto of Freising in Germany and France, Bernard was believed to be a prophet, and his advice was asked for by princes who consulted him as a divine oracle. My second point, the reinforced alliance between prophecy and vision. In the 12th century, prophecy was linked more closely to visions, which became the preferred mode of getting access to the sphere of divine knowledge, the supreme source of prophecy. This secret knowledge, called sapientia, wisdom, is revealed by the eye of the visionary, who is a person gifted with a particular charisma, that of ecstasis or excessus mentis, according to Augustine, a condition in which, quote, the soul's intention is completely turned away from the body's senses, end quote. This charisma enables the prophet, or the visionary, to look beyond the boundaries of the visible world, meaning that of human knowledge. Vision was considered to be the supreme mode of cognition because the eye was thought to be the most exalted of the five senses. But as each of the other senses, the view was believed to have a corporeal and a spiritual dimension. And to reach a higher form of comprehension, man had to proceed from the carnal to the spiritualized mode of seeing. In this field, Augustine had set the parameters around 400. He discussed divinely given visions in the light of a general theory of cognition. He distinguishes three constitutive human substances, corpus, spiritus, and mens, body, spirit, and mind, and three modes of seeing, the visio corporalis, the visio spiritualis, and the visio intellectualis, corporeal, spiritual, and intellectual vision. The corporeal vision concerns external images perceived with the corporeal eyes. The spiritual vision is based on images that resemble those of the outer world, but that are perceived with the inner, the spiritual eye, and that are produced without any corporeal intervention. That is, meaning usually in dreams or ecstatic visions. The intellectual vision means seeing the point without the intervention of corporeal or spiritual images, understanding what is beyond the visible. Though vision has always been closely linked to prophecy since biblical times, and though since the times of Augustine, Christianity disposes of a sophisticated anthropological concept to explain its functioning in its own religious terms, the 12th century marks a turning point because the mental images the visionaries produced became much more varied and individual. In the preceding centuries, visions usually repeated stereotypical images such as apocalyptic scenarios or travels to the other world where the destiny of the deceased awaiting the last judgment could be inspected. In the 12th century, visions became more and more autobiographical in that they were strongly influenced by the personal experiences and the physical condition of the visionaries who, in special moments of transcorporeal awareness, were able to establish an immediate relationship with a deity and to have access to a form of knowledge that was normally withdrawn from their senses. And the visionary gift became a permanent ability. Whereas in the preceding centuries, the dominant figure was the visionary who experienced only one spontaneous vision in his life. As visions became more personal and permanent, so the visionaries felt the need to reflect more thoroughly on the modes and the signification of what it meant to see. We will see this later in my examples. When I speak of the new alliance of prophecy and vision, I should be more precise as regards the relationship between the two. Vision became the normal medium of prophecy. Nearly all prophets were visionaries, but not all visionaries were prophets, as prophecy implies that the visions, which were in the first instance a very personal and intimate contact between the human soul and the divinity, had to be made public to become prophetic. I will come back to this point. To conclude the historical overview, I would like to look at the growing social impact of prophecy in the 12th century. Prophets and prophecy played a much greater part in the everyday life of the people, be they clerics or lay people, princes or common folk. At the same time, the number of women prophets augmented considerably, starting with the outstanding example of Hildegard of Bingen, died in 1179, but comprising also supposedly minor figures such as Hildegard's younger contemporary and correspondent Elisabeth of Schönau, dead 1164 or 65, who during her lifetime was similarly well known as Hildegard, or the French fasting saint Alpais of Cudot, and the English visionary Christina of Marquiot. Female visionaries became a common phenomenon in the 13th century, with women coming from the Beguine movement or from the Cistercian, Dominican, or Franciscan orders. Some of these women produced a literary oeuvre of outstanding literary and theological quality. So the Hildegard of Bingen, whose visionary books were officially approved by the Pope, so to speak, canonized. A literary oeuvre in which they presented themselves as the mouthpiece of God. Women like Hildegard and Elisabeth did this in close collaboration with a male cleric taking the role of interlocutor, secretary, and interpreter, so that their prophetic activity was actually a shared enterprise. The collaboration with men also guaranteed a certain control, as in the case of prophecy, no canonical procedure regulated the examination and approbation of the prophetic charisma. In the case of sanctity, where the canonization process was just developing, but in the case of prophecy, we have nothing comparable to this. At the same time, the female visionaries used their prophetic gift to the request of third persons, producing prophetic visions on demand, as I'd like to call them, which responded to specific theological problems as well as to people's everyday concerns. Normally, this kind of advice was given through letters, but also through preaching, which again implied male collaboration. In the 12th century, only Hildegard of Bingen took the chance to preach or to appear in public herself. Going into the public meant, for women and men alike, that's the sometimes difficult transition from visionary to prophet, from mystic revelation to public teaching, from monastic enclosure to the profane world, from silence to speaking. This tension was a common experience, especially of women visionaries who, like the aforementioned Elisabeth of Schönau, felt the necessity to express themselves but feared the growing responsibility and the public pressure. I quote from her work, "And why is it that I, who chose to be in a hidden place, should become known to anyone? I certainly do not think of myself as worthy for others to lift up their eyes and look at me. Indeed, what am I that my affairs would be handed to posterity? Won't this be attributed to arrogance? For I acknowledge that it is dangerous for me to keep silence about the mighty works of God, and I greatly fear that it is going to be more dangerous to speak out." In the remaining time, I would like to elucidate these rather general remarks by presenting three exemplary cases. Three Benedictine visionaries, a monk and two nuns, whose lifetimes partially overlapped, who came from the same region, the Rhineland, and who were considered as prophets. Those will be Rupert of Deutz, Hildegard of Bingen, and Elisabeth of Schönau. I already mentioned them. Just to show you where the region. This is the region called the Middle Rhine. Here you have Mainz, Schönau, the monastery of Elisabeth here, Bingen, where Hildegard lives here. Well, Deutz would be somewhere up there, just in the vicinity of Cologne. So I will give you the names again. My first case, Rupert of Deutz, comes as an example for the connection between biblical exegesis, visionary mode, and prophetic claim. Rupert, the abbot of Deutz, is considered as an important representative of a branch of monastic theology labeled as symbolic or mystic. In opposition to the early scholastics, who were known for their critical and discursive mode of approaching theological problems and for the abstract language in which they treated them, the symbolists preferred the intuitive, introspective approach that departed from concrete spiritual experiences. They were understood as reflections of a transcendent reality that could lead to a higher form of knowledge than that gained by the human intellect alone. In reflecting on the modes of the cognition of God, Rupert distinguished two forms: that which operated, as he called it, ex operibus, that is, through the earthly works of God, through that which could be seen and read, and second, that which operated ex simit ipso, literally through itself, that is, through the immediate experience of the divinity, the latter being naturally the higher form of knowledge. It happens when God chooses to visit the human soul and touches it with his substance. It's a very essential term of Christian spirituality, that is, the essence of God. So, attaches it with his substance, an experience that Rupert describes as mighty and sweet, fortiter et suaviter, and as unutterable, ineffabile. In his late work on the glorification of the Trinity, dating from 1128, he develops this idea into a theory of the visionary experiences. There are two ways in which God manifests himself: through his work, through his word, the scripture, the lower way, sorry to the Protestants, and through divine inspiration, described as the infusion of a supple substance into the deepest insight of the human soul. This gift is only accorded to the chosen ones, to apostles and prophets. In addition to these theoretical reflections, Rupert also makes use of concrete visions to found a theological argument or to treat fundamental aspects of his self-conception as an interpreter of the Holy Scripture. The most comprehensive and coherent account can be found in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, written towards the end of his life in 1126 and 27. The famous vision of the four winged creatures, the lion, the eagle, the bull, and man, that opens the biblical book of Ezekiel and that marks his vocation as a prophet, is also the leitmotif of Rupert's work. He interprets them, the creatures, as the four stations of the life of Jesus: incarnation, passion, resurrection, and ascension. In the 12th book, Rupert inserts a series of seven autobiographical dream visions that treat his personal vocation as an author and a divinely approved exegete. These kind of digression, visionary digression, is the testimony of a personal crisis that had led to the temporary blockade that hindered him to continue the work. Norbert of Xanten, an itinerant preacher, founder of the Order of the Premonstratensians and now Archbishop of Magdeburg, had accused him of heresy and had tried to obtain a prohibition of writing. In this crucial situation, Rupert feels the need to legitimize his competences and to prove his orthodoxy. Like Ezekiel sitting on the banks of the river Kobar, Rupert is dwelling in misery. In the first dream, he sees himself in a lonely chapel venerating the crucifix, when all of a sudden the crucified bends down to him and shows his benevolence with a nod. In this moment, Rupert tells us, his eyes were opened. And I saw the, quote, I saw the Son of God, I saw him, the Son of Man, wide awake and alive, hanging on the cross. I saw him not with my corporeal eyes, but to be able to see truly, my corporeal eyes become powerless and better ones were opened, namely the inner ones. In a second visionary dream, Rupert sees the three persons of the Trinity who, after having greeted him benevolently, open a giant book, place him upon it, and promise him to write better books than those of the church fathers kept in shrines. A rather challenging prediction. In the following visions, Rupert successively experiences his spiritual death, his revival by the fiery infusion of a living substance similar to liquid gold that fills his soul and his whole body and finally effuses through a hole in his left side like living water, quote. And finally, the exchange of a long and deep kiss with the crucified, who opens his altar to receive him and finally impresses the form of his body upon the body of the visionary, like a seal impressing its image in wax. A scene whose unconcealed homoeroticism has scandalized generations of theologians and philologists alike. From this day on, Rupert confesses, quote, I have opened my mouth and I couldn't stop to write, and even if I wanted it, until today, I cannot keep silent, end quote. The central subject of Rupert's visionary digression is the successive opening of the eyes and of the mouth. It is interpreted as resulting from an intensive and intimate contact with the triune God and draws on the model of the biblical prophet Ezekiel. The mystic union with God is the source of Rupert's inspiration, and Ezekiel is his practical model. So he presents himself in his visions as a prophet of Scripture, for whom writing is much more than knowledge of the Bible and the scholarly traditions. It is an existential and transcendental experience totally unknown to his popular but uninspired opponents. And you have to understand preachers like Norbert, to whom he retorts, quote, cleric, you read the scripture with an open mouth, but with closed eyes. Hildegard of Bingen is my second case. The topics touched by Rupert, that is, the sources and modes of the visionary reception and the process of prophetic vocation, are of considerable importance in the work of Hildegard of Bingen too. Her vita tells us that from her early childhood she was able to see, quote, images of secret visions, secretarum visionum species, that exceeded the normal view. As she feared to be despised or to be laughed at, she kept her gift silent. But often she could not restrain herself from giving way, and she started to, quote, speak about the future. Thus, her abilities remained secret until the age of 42, when, by one of her frequent illnesses that led to an overwhelming vision, she was ordered to reveal her gifts and to write down what she had seen. Quote, it happened when I was 42 years and 7 months old that the heavens opened and a fiery light of the greatest brilliance came and suffused my whole brain and set my whole heart and breast afire like a flame, yet not burning but warming as the sun warms an object on which it sheds its rays. Sorry. Suddenly I came to understand the meaning of the book of Psalms, the Gospel, and the other canonical books of both the Old and New Testament. Although I could not interpret the words of their text, nor divide the syllables, and I had no knowledge of cases or tenses. But I saw these visions not in dreams, nor sleeping, nor in ecstasy, nor with the eyes of my body, neither did I hear them with my exterior ears, nor in hidden places did I perceive them. but watching them and looking carefully in an innocent mind, with the eyes and ears of the interior man in open places, did I perceive them according to the will of God. In the splendor of this brilliant light, she heard a voice coming from heaven. Quote, O fragile man, ashes of ashes and dust of dust, what thou seest and hearest. But because you are timid in speaking and simple in expounding and unlearned in writing these things, say and write them not according to the speech of man, nor according to the human intellect and will, but according to that which thou seest and hearest in celestial matters from above, in the wonderful things of God. These words can be found in the prologue, which is called Pre-Testificatio, so literally pre-testimony, of her first major visionary book, Sivias, written between 1141 and 1151 or 52, so she took a long time to write it or to dictate it. And these words should be read as Hildegard's visionary manifesto. It affirms the divine call to prophecy and gives a concise outline of essential properties that characterized her visionary experience. God opens her inner eyes by sending her a ray of light that illuminates her mind and enables her to understand instantaneously the secrets of the Holy Scripture without former intellectual training. And he opens her mouth by giving her the order to speak, but not in her own words and thoughts, but according to the images sent from heaven. Hildegard's words reveal a prophetical self-understanding that differs clearly from that of Rupert, although both are trying to legitimize their authority as biblical exegetes, because the Libus Civias is a kind of exegesis, but less an exegesis of scripture, but an exegesis of cosmos and nature, which was then interpreted in Christian religious terms. So Hildegard acts with more vigor and precision. She insists that she receives her visions not in dreams nor ecstasies, but in a state of perfect, but in a state of perfect lucidity. She even kept the ability to use her outer eyes while she saw the divine visions in her soul. The light she had been infused with, she speaks of it as living light, the light of love, or the reflection of the living light, is the medium of the transmission of the divine knowledge, and she calls it sapientia too. An impressive description of this light is given in a letter to the monk Guibert of Chambloux, who later became her secretary. Quote, the light that I see thus is not spatial, but it is far, far brighter than a cloud which carries the sun. I can measure neither light, height, nor length, nor breadth in it. And as the sun, the moon, and the stars appear in water, so writings, sermons, virtues, and certain human actions take form for me and gleam within it. And I see, hear, and know all at once, and as in an instant I learn what I know. End quote. The visionary reception is thus characterized as an intellectual downpour. This is a formulation I take from Barbara Newman. An intellectual downpour that enables the visionary to see and understand instantaneously and simultaneously a multitude of different phenomena which are assembled in one synthetic image, different places, temporalities and actions, concrete experience and interpretations. This form of visionary power clearly surpasses Hildegard's childhood abilities to see the future. With the aid of God, her innate talent to see the future is transformed into the capacity of having access to virtually all-embracing knowledge. It is in perfect accordance with the broadened concept of prophecy I mentioned in the first page of my paper. Hildegard claims that all her writings, her visionary and medical books, her letters, and also her music, have been composed prophetico spiritu, in a prophetic spirit. In insisting on her ignorance in all those matters, she had not received a formal grammatical, rhetorical, theological, medical, musical training. She obviously minimizes her intellectual abilities in order to maximize the miraculous divine origin of the knowledge of her knowledge and thus to legitimize her work. This should be understood as a strategy of authentication, just because the mind is untouched by school knowledge and by own presumptions, it can be a proper receptacle for the authentic divine message. It is obvious that this is a strategy typical for medieval religious women or for visionaries from the low grades of society that can also be found in many of the other female and or lay visionaries of the 12th and 13th century, and that has to be seen as a reaction to their very limited possibilities to express themselves publicly in matters of religion. Hildegard's frequent mentions of severe illnesses as a catalyst for visions or as a punishment for suppressing them should be seen in the same light. Physical infirmities are a means to weaken the outer senses in order to activate the inner ones and to render the body more permeable for the divine message. With all these elements, Hildegard founds a visionary and prophetical concept that became a model for medieval visionary women in the following times. Although Hildegard's visionary theology has been abundantly treated by modern scholarship, her contemporaries knew her less for her major visionary books, which, considering the relatively small number of extant manuscripts, were not very popular in the Middle Ages. They were considered as dark and difficult. Her contemporaries knew her first and foremost as a prophetic practitioner. Her famous epistolary gives an impression of the social impact of this activity. In letters full of eschatological warnings and moral exhortations, she fought vigorously against the moral shortcomings of bishops, monks, and nuns, and priests, and against the new heresy of Catharism. She believed to live in a morally degenerated age that she qualified as womanish, mulierbra tempora, and that needed efforts to repentance and reform. Her frequent evocations of the divine wrath and the last judgment thus have not to be understood as realistic description of an imminent future, but as a threatening backdrop that was meant to encourage these efforts. Her public appearances, which included preaching, were thus an act of prophetic pedagogy. She also responded to a multitude of questions from lay people of all grades of society in personal matters. According to her vita, she was frequented by a stream of people whom she instructed by submitting to them questions concerning the Holy Scriptures and by answering them herself. She also was able to read the secret thoughts and intentions of people and to foretell their future and sometimes even the moment of their death. And she advised, comforted, and admonished according to what she had seen. She also healed people's illnesses by granting medical advice or performing miracles. All this she did in the prophetic spirit and only for the spiritual benefit of the petitioners, not for money or recompense. Her letters can give us an idea of the kind of questions she was confronted with. The desire to know the moment of death is often reported, but Hildegard generally refuses to answer it for moral reasons, because it is not useful, she says, not for lack of knowledge. But she is able to predict the post-mortal destiny of living and deceased persons, and she willingly does so, because these persons could be prayed for, and so it was useful. She also solves an alphabetic oracle on behalf of a priest, but in question of hidden treasure, she refuses to give advice. Many letters report cases where Hildegard reads people's souls and gives spiritual advice, sometimes falling into a horoscope style in the genre of, "In the matter about which you inquired, God shows me neither certitude nor danger. He rather shall come to your aid as it is appropriate in your special case." End quote. Last not least, one can observe that her letters themselves acquired the status of objects of veneration, if not miraculous or magic practices. They were deposited on an altar before being read, because the recipient feared an unfortunate prediction, or they were used for miraculous healings. We can observe a rapprochement between prophecy and other charismas, such as miraculous healing and reading people's souls, as well as between prophecy and divination. But Hildegard herself was a fervent opponent of divinatory practices. She vigorously condemned the perverse art, ars perversa, of reading the signs in natural phenomena such as stars, earthquakes, thunderstorms, animals, etc. Because according to her, all these things are acting by the unalterable will and the predestination of God. Reading the signs of heaven was an attempt to change the divine plan, or was done because one wanted to change the divine plan, and this meant a temptation of God. Reading the signs in the eyes of Hildegard's orthodox view is thus the privilege of divinely approved prophets who know what to tell and to hide from the public. This capacity to evaluate the quality of a vision and to speak it out or to suppress it is known as the gift of discernment, discretio spirituum in Latin. It was essential for a prophet, and it is often referred to. And telling the future is an ambivalent practice because it touches the problematic relationship between predestination and free will, a problem Hildegard obviously did not want to face too directly. I will now come to my last case, Elisabeth of Schönau. The same tendency to act like a divine oracle can be observed in Elisabeth of Schönau, who indeed knew Hildegard well and obviously followed her model in many ways. She exchanged letters and, Elisabeth had experienced her first visions at the age of 23 after a severe moral crisis of world weariness and disbelief. Like Hildegard, she kept silent about her gift until a powerful vision that lifted her up to the heavens and an audition in which God himself spoke to her marked her out as a divinely inspired prophet and ordered her to announce her revelations. With the aid of her brother and collaborator Egbert, she recorded them in several books, the most important of which are the three Libri Visionum, the books of vision, spanning the time between the Sunday of Pentecost, 1152, and St. Lawrence's Day, that is the 10th of August, 1155. Like Hildegard, Elisabeth claimed that all her works, including the 22 letters, were of prophetic origin. Like her, she combined the qualities of a supposed intellectual and bodily weakness, considered as prophetic virtues. And she indeed suffered from continuous and heavy attacks of pain and anxiety that lasted until her early death. She died at the age of 36 only. But in contrast to Hildegard, Elisabeth experienced her visions in a state of ecstasy that completely paralyzed her outer senses and made her a rather passive vehicle for the divine message. Her main work, the aforementioned Libri Visionum, a kind of visionary diary, represent an innovative and hybrid form where accounts of visions and vita were fused into a new genre, the spiritual autobiography. It gives precious insights into her personal visionary style and her development from a rather timid visionary to a recognized prophetess whose works were much more popular and widespread in the Middle Ages than those of Hildegard. The visions are recorded in a strictly chronological order and follow the liturgical calendar. A number of them report visits of the saints who appear on their day of their feast. Sorry. They present themselves before Elisabeth with words and gestures of comfort. On the main festive days, she sees and re-experiences the events of the New Testament, the Nativity, the adoration of the Magi, the entry of Jesus in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the washing of the feet on Maundy Thursday, the vigil and capture at the Mount of Olives, the Passion and Crucifixion, the encounter at Emmaus, and finally the Ascension. These festive visions recur every year and can be considered as a form of presentification. I take this term from Jean-Claude Schmitt. Presentification of the history of salvation. Their particular temporal rhythm marks the connection between divine revelation and holy time. And it can also be understood as an example of how the view of the prophet is melting the different temporalities, so the historical biblical past and the own experience, into a kind of perpetual present. The more her visionary gift progresses, the more active and inquisitive she becomes. This is particularly observable after her prophetic vocation. She asks the saints or the angel who becomes the constant companion of her visions about very precise theological problems. Was the Greek theologian Origen a heretic? Will the Greeks be redeemed although they refuse to believe in the progression of the Holy Spirit? Where exactly is the third heaven the place to which St. Paul had been rapt? And so on. Often these topics are suggested by questions coming from other persons, from Egbert, from fellow monks, or from external correspondence. A visionary inquisition of the Virgin Mary even led to the introduction of a new feast at Schönau, that of the Assumption of the Virgin, celebrated in September. Mary confirmed that her bodily assumption into heaven had not taken place at the day of her death, which was celebrated on 15th of August, but like the ascension of Jesus, 40 days later. This oracular style of her visions can also be found in her letters where she is reading signs, giving moral advice, or answering personal questions on behalf of her correspondents. Besides those that concern the post-mortal fate of living or deceased persons, this is a current theme, she also responded to problems like, what should be thought of the fact that at the Abbey of Deutz a boy had sneezed out the sacrament? Should a monk from Odenheim make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem the abbot had imposed to him? Of course not. A monk should stay put in his monastery. She even pronounces a prophetic judgment in the papal schism of 1159, declaring the emperor's candidate Victor IV to be the true pope against Alexander III. History should contradict her after. The most curious case to the modern reader is the one that made her the most popular among her contemporaries. Her revelations about the supposed relics of St. Ursula that had been found during the construction of a new city wall in Cologne. The Church of the Holy Band of Virgins, whose number had augmented to 11,000 in the 12th century, had been erected next to an ancient Roman cemetery that had been touched during the construction works. The inscriptions that were found among the bones included a number of male persons and children, a fact that had to be explained. Elizabeth was asked to bring to light the names of the anonymous relics and to solve the mystery of the male companions. She succeeded with the help of the saints that appeared in her visions to identify the persons in question and to provide them with a history in accordance with the existing legend. Her findings were soon incorporated into the official legend. This was really the current text that was transmitted throughout the Middle Ages, the ancient vitae augmented by Elizabeth's findings. We should not laugh at these seemingly bizarre stories. The history of the saints had to be ascertained and recorded as it was part of the history of salvations. And in case where the human mind failed to find the necessary signs or sources or failed to understand them properly, he had to resort to the divine sapientia, that is to prophecy, to be elucidated. The case of the Ursuline revelations as well as that of the Assumption of the Virgin Mary again shows us that the prophet of the 12th century had to have an eye on all temporalities. He or she had also to speak about the present and the past. Elizabeth did so in the visions that I would like to call commemorative because they referred to the well-known past of biblical history and hagiography, which in her seeings were constantly revived and reenacted so as to bear testimony of the constant communication between past and present, between heaven and earth. But in the visions that I would like to call historical, such as the Ursuline revelations and the Assumption vision, so that I would like to call historical, she also revealed those parts of the past that were unknown or obscured and that had to be predicted likewise. And the future? Like Hildegard, Elisabeth was hesitant to predict future events as long as they concerned the individual future in this world. And she also refuses to predict the moment of the Last Judgment, which was known to God alone. So, to conclude, it seems to me that the prophets of the 12th century were more concerned with the present and the past than with the future, understood in the modern sense as the future in this world, which has to be distinguished from the eschatological future, the collective scenario of the end of the world, which also meant the end of time and the beginning of eternity. In the eyes of our prophets, the future in this world is a space that should not be filled with too many predictions. It was a space for individual and collective repentance and constant reform, a 12th century key metaphor, reform, reformatio, metaphor for spiritual and political reform, a renewal that was determined by the desire of redemption in the eternal future. So it was not so much the future in this world that counted, but it was the eternal future, the eternal beatitude that directed all the actions in this world. But this renewal in this world was founded on models taken from the past, which is the literal sense of reformatio, a movement back to the future. The duty of the prophet was to provide spiritual guidance, not prognostic certitude. Thank you for your attention.